If you would take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Philemon. It's not a joke. That's an actual book. Not Philemon. No. Philemon. It is tucked towards the end of the New Testament, right after Titus, but before the book of Hebrews. It's probably one page in your Bible, so it may take a little bit to find it. That's okay. Book of Philemon. Many of you, many of us, myself included, we have pet peeves, right? Familiar with that term. Things that on their face value are, you know, fairly innocent, rather normal, everyday sorts of things, but they just kind of get under our skin, right? For some of you, your pet peeve is maybe nails kind of across a chalkboard, or the sound of a metal chair being drug across a floor. For some of you, it may be drivers who refuse to use turn signals or use turn signals too much, perhaps. For others, it may be people that squeeze the toothpaste out of the middle, or they don't know how to put the toilet paper in, whether it faces forward or faces back. Any number of little pet peeves and aggravations that we find in our day-to-day lives. One of my pet peeves is obnoxious children. And I know this sounds odd, because those of you that know me thinking, you have 5 children in your home, and I've met a few of them, and they can be fairly obnoxious. And this is true, no doubt about it. My children are related to me, and so they may be at times fairly obnoxious. But we have friends from school and different phases in our lives that, you know, we go and we visit, and what I'm dreading the most is not, you know, awkward conversation. It's not, you know, are they going to cook the roast properly? Because I like properly cooked roast. You know, it's having to deal with, you know, their children, the fact that I'll be sharing oxygen with them in the same room. You know, their attitude is poor. They're snotty. They're rebellious. They scream at inappropriate times. You know, all these sorts of things. And I think looking, it's just, I don't know what it is. It's the sanctifying process. I think it's the reason I have so many children is God says, well, you need a little extra sanctification in this area. But this is not uncommon in movies and in books and things. There's obnoxious children all over the place. And there's few more obnoxious children that I've come across in the world of film and literature as the child Edmund in The Chronicles of Narnia. If you're familiar with the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and some of the other books in the Narnia series, Edmund is written to be obnoxious. He's written to be that child that you want to lock into a closet, gently and safely with air holes and food, you know. But still, you just want him to disappear at times. And C.S. Lewis really brings this out. I mean, you look in the story, and Edmund is self-centered, and he's egotistical, and he lies, and he manipulates, and he is also a traitor and a backstabber. He sells out his family. He breaks every bond of blood, every oath of humanity that you can imagine, and sells himself out. Though he doesn't know it yet, he, in essence, sells a throne. He is a king of Narnia. He's a son of Adam. And yet he sells his throne for a bit of Turkish delight. I've had Turkish delight, and it's tasty, right? But you don't sell out your family for Turkish delight. And yet this is what Edmund does. He whines, he complains, he gripes, and then he sells out his family. Every bond of friendship that he had with his brothers and sisters, every bond of family, every bond of love, Edmund broke through his sin. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Something happens to Edmund. A hero comes, that great lion Aslan, who is neither safe, but he is good. That hero Aslan comes and rescues him from the grasp of evil, rescues him from the white witch, brings him into his own camp, brings him into his own family, his own fellowship, and pardons him, gives him forgiveness, and restores the relationship between Edmund and his brothers and his sisters. The powerful vision of restoration, the powerful vision of what ultimately
I think Lewis is attempting to communicate the power of the gospel to change people. The power of the gospel to not just change individuals, but to change relationships, entire networks and communities of people. And this is what I hope we will see this morning as we study this rather odd and remarkable and short book of Philemon. Let's begin first by reading it. We're going to read the entire book. Okay, it's 25 verses, right? We'll be fine. In fact, the entire book is also found in the back of your worship bulletin. It's very rare you can fit an entire book of the Bible on one page, but it's there in case you need it. And so we'll begin Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved worker, and Apphaia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the saints. And I pray that that the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted with you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even for your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Articurus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This book, this text, is not only odd because of its length or lack thereof. It's not only odd because of its very personal nature. Right? Paul is addressing a good friend here. He's not addressing, at least not directly, a full congregation. He's not rebuking or admonishing, as we see in other letters. He's dealing with a very particular matter with very particular people. But one of the things that makes this book so odd, and something that we need to deal with up front before we can even get into this text, is what this letter and what this book means in regards to slavery. This Philemon, along with certain verses in Colossians, as well as Ephesians, various writings of Paul, have been both used and critiqued by various people throughout the history of the church regarding slavery. You know, Onesimus was a runaway slave. Philemon, being a leader of the church in Colossae, owned Onesimus. And Paul here says nothing directly about liberating Onesimus, about setting him free, about removing that bondage of slavery. So what do we do with this? This is a huge stumbling block that we have to at least scratch the surface and attempt to address before we can really get to the actual message of Philemon. Philemon's been used in accusations against Christianity because of the issue of slavery. It's been used by liberal Christians to show that the ethics and application and truth of Scripture change over time. And so just as in the Old Testament, polygamy was practiced, in the New Testament we see the practice of slavery. In today, the church can change and morph and reject biblical truths that simply change along with the culture. It's also used by irreligious groups, those that critique and want to deny Christianity, by showing that Christianity in and of itself and its most sacred writings are fundamentally flawed, upholding such a wicked and onerous institution as slavery. The problem, though, is that as we read this text and as we read Paul and what he has to say about slavery, what we often do is we often take, as Americans, our own experience in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century with American transatlantic slavery, and we take that experience, all the pain and misery and sorrow and sin that went along with it, we take that and we shove it back to the first century and we drop it down on top. And so we, as Paul is using and writing the word slavery, we assume that it means the same thing that historically as Americans we have experienced. But the reality is that the slavery that Paul is speaking of and the slavery that we have experienced in our historically as Americans, though similar, are distinct. Right? And we see it reflected even in the word choice that's used in most modern English translations. Most modern English translations have moved from using the word slave to using the word bondservant. We see this here in the ESV and in most other English translations. And what, at least I think, most translators are not trying to do is cover up the past. What they're trying to do is remove a word that, for lack of a better term, is very pregnant with historical meaning, like slavery, and put in a word that is similar but is much more historically accurate, like bondservant. So what's the difference historically between first century bondservant and 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery? Real quick, scratching the surface. Again, we've got to get over this hurdle before we can really deal with the message of Philemon. One of the biggest differences is that in first century, bondservants were much more common. In the antebellum South, slaveholders were the 1% of the 1%. Right? It was the uber wealthy, the uber rich. In the ancient Near East in the first century, the middle class, the upper lower class even owned slaves. Slaves owned slaves. Right? It's not based on some kind of economic gap between the haves and the have-nots. Bondservants were an economic reality in the same sense that we depend on electricity and the internal combustion engine for our business to flow. In the same sense, bondservants in the ancient Near East were required. Another difference between a bondservant and a slave is that in the first century, bondservant was not racially based. Right? The slaves were not less than human, right? They weren't captured and sold and bred based off of a distinction of race. Slaves were of every race, right? Slaves were, Italian, Roman. They were Greeks. They were Egyptians. They were Arabs. They were every ethnicity you could think of, right? So it's not race-based. Not only was it not race-based, but first-century slavery was often voluntary. That sounds very odd, right? How can you be a voluntary slave? Right? But there were no credit cards in the first century, right? There were no payday loans, which I think is actually a modern version of onerous indebtedness. There was no way to get large sums of money when your family had a crisis, right? When there were issues at hand. And so what many people, or when there were debts that you couldn't repay. And so what many people would do, that they would sell themselves by contract into servitude. They would sell themselves for a fixed period of time, a certain number of years, a certain wage, all these sorts of things. And so what you don't have, there were slaves of war, right? We want to acknowledge that, but this is not a case of men of a certain race going to another continent, capturing other men and women and children of another race and bringing them to a completely foreign environment. Oftentimes, these sorts of bond servants were voluntary. The other thing to keep in mind is that in the first century, emancipation, in other words, freedom for these slaves, would oftentimes cause more harm than good. Right? These slaves were educated. Most often, they were fed, they were employed, they had jobs. And so to liberate them, to remove that bondservant contract, would be essentially to remove their job, would be revoke their livelihood. Right? And so this is more than just merely a change of social status. This is real economic reality. And probably the biggest reason why Paul does not directly critique and attack slavery, specifically in Philemon, is that the church at this time lacks any real mechanism for change. And I think this is probably one of the greatest distinctions between first century bondservants and 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery, is that in the first century, Christians were trying to stay alive, right? Much less they're trying to change society and emancipate upwards of two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire was not on their to-do list at this point. They were just trying to stay alive. They had no concept of social action. They had no mechanism to affect change. Whereas the church in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries are in a very different place. They were able to affect change, and they were, though they failed to do so in most respects, they were able to right this amazing wrong. Now, hear me on this point. Slavery in any form, first century slavery, American slavery, slavery in any form is dehumanizing. Though some race-based chattel slavery that we see in our own history is more dehumanizing than others. The Bible does not defend slavery. It does, however, recognize its economic reality. As with all other human failings, and I would say really all other economic systems, right? I consider myself a very good capitalist, right? I like money, okay? But capitalism is dehumanizing as much as socialism is because sin is involved. Any economic system of this side of heaven is dehumanizing. What is needed here is the gospel in the first century, in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, and today. All of the human, the answer is the gospel. The reconciliation of men to God and thereby men to men through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what was required. The Bible is not content with treating a gunshot wound with a Band-Aid, but rather seeks a real and eternal cure to all things broken, individuals and societies and economic systems. They're every relationship on a local level and a global level. While slavery itself is not the issue here in Philemon, this ultimate gospel of reconciliation, the answer to slavery in every era, in every age, is. And that is gospel reconciliation. So let's take a look then at Philemon. Let's take a look at Jesus' plan for our broken relationships, both as individuals and communities and nations. So again, we turn back to Philemon. And again, this is a very simple and rather odd matter to find in the Bible. Basically, Paul, it seems, is writing this letter, and he's basically barging into what seems to be a business arrangement, a broken contract, a legal matter, right? And it seems odd that Paul would kind of burst into the scene on this, but what is even more odd, if you stop to think about it, is this question: why is Philemon in the Bible, right? What is it about Philemon that God in his sovereignty wanted us to know about this first century breaking of a legal contract? Why is it even here? And I think if you stop and you read and you spend some time in Philemon, I think that this is what will come to light. This is why God has put Philemon in Scripture, is that Philemon is a gospel parable. Right? Now, a lot of people think, well, by parable, he means that it's not true. Well, no, of course. Philemon is an actual person. Right? Onesimus is a real person, a real time, and a real place. Paul is a real person, a real time, and a real place. The events here really happened. Right? But the reason that they're here is that they paint a picture. They tell a story, an image of the gospel. And what is that story? Let's take a bird's eye view of this. I know we just read it. We read it pretty quick. But think about the events in Philemon. Right? You have Philemon. Right? He is the master. He's the owner. He's the bond holder. Right? By virtue of his legal status, he owns Onesimus in a very tangible sense. Right? He is the wronged party. He was wronged by Onesimus. He is the legal authority. He has the law on his side, in other words. Right? He is the image and the bearer of the law of this Roman society. And yet that law has been broken. Onesimus has run away. Right? He's left the household of Philemon there in Colossae, most likely, as we see in a few verses down. Paul is saying that he'll repay a debt. Most likely Philemon has stolen some money or stolen some goods from Philemon's home in order to make it to Paul. Paul's in Rome at this time. So you're talking about a 1,200 land mile journey from Colossae to Rome. I don't think Onesimus was able to get there by thumbing a ride the whole way. So Onesimus has probably stolen something. If nothing else, he's stolen the wages that he was supposed to earn for Philemon's household. And so Philemon has been wronged. His law has been broken. That relationship with Onesimus has been severed. In a very similar way, God is our master. He is the authority in our lives by virtue of the fact that he has created us, right? There's a very real sense in which we, whether you're Christian or not, whether you worship him or not, there's a very real sense, because he is the creator, that we belong to him. Those of you that have children, and I guess I should narrow it down even further, those of you that have had children in a hospital, you know that it would be very odd if you're there in the hospital and one of the nurses comes along and looks at your baby and says, "Oh, how adorable. I think I will name you Brutus." And it's a little girl, right? Very odd that somebody would just come up and just name things, right? Why is it odd, though? Why is it odd for a nurse or a doctor or the little ladies that bring you newspapers or any of the other, the hospital staff, why is it odd that they would name your baby? Why? It's because it's your baby, right? They're in your image, right? They belong to you. You name them. You have that authority over them. God names his creation. We belong to him through the creation of Adam. He is our law. Right? We belong to him. And then we have Onesimus. We have the runaway slave. He has broken the law. He has broken bond with Philemon. He has stolen and taken what has been given to him by Philemon, possibly even more than the bare minimum of what was expected. He's thrown that back into his face. We know that Onesimus was not a stand-up bondservant. Rather, he was useless, right? So not only did he steal from Philemon in leaving, he was stealing from Philemon before he even left, in the sense of being a sluggard, being a sloth, right? He's broken the law at every point and has finally just picked up and left his master's household. How many of us, and the reality is all of us, are Onesimuses, or Onesimi, however the plural there is. But how many of us are Onesimuses, right? We all are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have broken bond, have broken the law of our master and our creator. We all have run and escaped from the authority of God. So you have this broken and bent relationship, right? This severed community between Philemon and Onesimus. But what happens? Paul writes this letter. Paul steps in. He steps in between Philemon and Onesimus. He reconciles them together. He does this in a very real and tangible way. He bridges that gap between the two so that Onesimus is able to go back to Philemon. He's able to be restored to the household. He's able to be part of the family again. And not just like before, as just a bondservant, but now as a brother, as a very real member of the family. Now, did Onesimus earn back his way into the family? No. What did Paul do? Paul said, give me the debt. Write me, send me the bill. Whatever you're out because of Onesimus' sin, whether it's stolen property, whether it's lost wages, whatever you're out because of Onesimus' sin, bill it to me. Paul was willing to take the price. Paul was being a reconciler. He was stepping in for Onesimus for the sake of Philemon. So the saga of Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul is a display of the gospel narrative, the story of which we live and breathe every day as Christians. And it is that story that we ought to apply to our own relationships. Because that's what Paul here does in Philemon. The whole story of Philemon is a gospel message. It is a gospel story. Right? It's a parable of the gospel. But then Paul, in a very real way, takes that parable, that gospel message, and applies it to the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. How does, then, the gospel of Jesus mend our relationship with others? How is the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus mended? How is the relationship between Onesimus and the church mended? Because remember, at the very beginning in verse 2 of this letter is not just written to one person. It's written to Philemon primarily, but it's written to his household. And even more than his household, this letter is written to the church. And so we have a series of relationships that need to be mended because of the sin and rebellion of Onesimus. So how does the gospel mend our relationships with others? Well, he does it through a word Paul uses as he's writing this letter called koinonia. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." That word, if you're using the ESV, that word sharing, when Paul is writing that in his original letter, he's using a form of the word koinonia. Right? If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that word a few times. I know when I hear it, it usually means there's a potluck somewhere, right? It's fellowship is the kind of the closest and the most common English way of thinking about koinonia. ESV uses the word sharing. What it's trying to get at here is that fellowship, that sharing amongst one another, sharing in the faith. Not necessarily sharing of it. A lot of people read this, kind of take it maybe out of context, and think it's talking about evangelism and witnessing. Of course, Paul talks about that in tons of other places. Here, that's actually not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is living out the gospel, is being in fellowship, fellowship that comes out of the gospel. Paul is commending Philemon to participate in the faith of the gospel, that the gospel would not just be a mental assent, yes, I believe this, but it would actually be lived out in his decisions and in his relationships. In other words, to live it, to live the gospel, to live as a sinner forgiven, to live in Christ's likeness, to live as the one who saved you. So Paul is basically telling Philemon, he's saying, look, let the gospel into your relationships. All of them. Let the gospel break in and inform and structure your relationships. Every single one of them. Koinonia is the fellowship in our lives which is produced by the faith. Right? Everyone has fellowship. Right? Unless you are by yourself on a deserted island, which I don't think anybody's experienced that. Maybe somebody has. But unless you are completely without human contact, you are in fellowship. The question is, what does that fellowship come out of? Right? Does it come out of society? Does it come out of history, tradition? Does it come out of just what seems beneficial to you? Where does it come from? What Paul is talking about to Philemon is that you're to have fellowship with Onesimus, with your community, with any other relationship, and that fellowship is to be produced by this koinonia, right? This fellowship is to come out of, be produced by the gospel. Now, we have fellowship without faith, right? Anybody can have fellowship with others. But where does that lead? Where does fellowship without faith, without the gospel, get us? And what does fellowship produced by faith look like with the most significant relationships in our lives? This is what I want to talk about this morning. What does community, what does fellowship look like without the gospel? And what does it look like with the gospel, with the most important relationships in our lives? In Philemon, we see not only a living parable of the gospel, but clues on how to live out this koinonia and the consequences of attempting to find fellowship without the faith, without the gospel. So let's begin with the most important relationship that anyone will ever have. Right? And no, that is not with the guy at the comic book store, though I have a very important relationship with him. No, this is a very important relationship. This relationship is your relationship with God. Every person who has ever lived on this planet, from Adam on down to today, anytime, anywhere, any place, they have a relationship with God. It sounds kind of odd, right? It sounds kind of counterproductive in what we think of in the exclusivity of Christ. But I didn't say it was a correct relationship. I didn't say it was a life-bearing, a life-giving relationship. We all have a relationship with God. The question is, what sort of relationship is it? Is it a relationship, is it fellowship that comes out of the gospel, that comes out of faith, or is it a relationship that comes out of something else? So what is a relationship with God? What does fellowship with God, koinonia, look like if it has no faith, if it has no gospel? Well, it resembles the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon before Paul steps in, right? It is a relationship of broken bonds, right? We are oath breakers. We have broken the very covenant that we participate in by being created in the image of God. Through our sin and rebellion, we have broken that bond. We have run away. We have escaped our master. We each and every one of us can identify with Onesimus. And just like Onesimus, the penalty for a runaway slave, there was a lot of freedom in that. But one of the penalties very well could be death. A Roman citizen, a slave owner, could put to death the slave that had run away. In a very similar way, as we sin, as we rebel, as we break bond with God through our sin, the penalty for that is death. We fall under that same condemnation that Onesimus fell under as he was running away. So this is our relationship without faith, without grace, without a mediator, without somebody to step in between us. But what about fellowship with God that's produced by faith? What does that look like? Well, first of all, that broken oath must be restored. And the only way that broken oath, these broken bonds, can be restored is, like Onesimus and Philemon, is through the act of a mediator. Right? The debt must be paid. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Charge it to my account. I will repay it." Right? He's getting serious about this. I, Paul, write it with my own hand. And it's like a signature. Right? He's signing the bottom line. He's signing the release of the debt, right? The debt must be paid. Notice what doesn't happen here. What Paul doesn't say. What Paul doesn't say is that, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Right? That the debt can just be swept under the rug. Right? That it can just be ignored and forgotten. And as long as you live this day with positive thoughts, right? You'll be better off. And what Paul is saying here is that, yes, there is a debt. There has been sin. There has been transgression. There needs to be repentance. But Onesimus can't pay that debt. How could he? He's a runaway slave. He's escaped. Has to be somebody else. It has to be someone like Paul. Paul has to be the reconciler. In a very similar way, as we seek to have fellowship, I seek to have koinonia with God, we need a reconciler. We need somebody to repair those bonds, to repair that fellowship with Christ. And the only one that is able to do that is Christ Jesus, is the Son of God Himself, the Son of whom we have broken bond with. He pays our debts. He doesn't sweep them under the rug. Doesn't ignore them. He pays them with blood and sweat and death. Why? Well, for a variety of reasons, mostly because this is what's required. Sin against an infinite God requires infinite restitution. But consider this, if Onesimus had been able to pay his own way back into the good graces of Philemon, Onesimus would have had cause to boast. He would have returned under his own, on his own laurels, on his own hard work. But in the case that we have here in Philemon, where Paul has paid the debt, when Onesimus returns home, what do you think Onesimus' attitude is? Is he returning home boastful of what he's done? Is he returning home and his good decision making? Is he returning home and his own morality and wise choices? No. Onesimus knows that the only reason that he has been restored, the only reason that he's been brought back into this family is because a debt has been paid. Onesimus ought to be, there's no reason to think that he isn't, humbled by this. That his life from this point forward has been marked by this freedom, the fact that Paul paid his debts. Paul has shown him the grace that Paul himself was shown. But not only do these bonds need to be restored, but Paul then also goes the extra mile. And so does Jesus. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him. Receive Onesimus. Receive the runaway slave. Receive the thief. Receive the liar. Receive the bond breaker, the oath breaker. Receive him as you would receive me, the apostle." That should wake you up. I see a few dozing. That should wake you up right there. I know my dulcet tones don't help, but think on that. Paul is saying, I want you to take that traitor back into your home and treat him like you would treat me, the apostle of Jesus Christ. It's more than just a bond being restored. It's also restoration. It's not just restoration, it's elevation. Onesimus finds himself having been a slave and now being a son. And in a very real way, we find ourselves in the same place. When God sent Jesus to die for our sins, it was more than just balancing out the scales. It was more than just paying for our sins. It's more than just, well, now you're on even footing. No, we are raised to being sons of God. We are brothers with Christ. We are heirs with Him. We have gone from being slaves, not to just decent people, but to being sons of the King of the universe. More than just restoration, it's imputation. It's being given the sonship, being given the status of Jesus. How much deeper then is our fellowship with God? We don't have the fellowship with God of just any guy off the street. We have this fellowship. We have the koinonia with God that the Son has. We have the relationship with Him. We participate, though in a limited way, in the eternal fellowship, the eternal koinonia of the Trinity. And it is this restoration of bonds, it's this imputation that enables us to have koinonia with others. That's why we have to talk about restoring the fellowship with God, because to have real relationship that comes out of the gospel, it has to begin with God. Look at verse 16. Paul says there's no longer a bondservant. He's more than a bondservant. He is a beloved brother. The relationship has been restored not only between Onesimus and Philemon, but with the whole church. Remember verse 2, that this letter is written to the entire church. This relationship is being restored, not just at one individual, but in this entire community. Not just Philemon, but by extension, the whole congregation is being affected by this. And they're able to then display a similar koinonia with God's family, specifically the local church. Which brings us to our next relationship, this next area in which koinonia is so important, not only our relationship, not only our fellowship with God, but our fellowship with God's family. Right? So many people, especially here in the United States, especially people here in the South, many people have a fellowship, right? Have a relationship with a local church. Right? It's not that out of the ordinary. Right? In the same way, everyone has a relationship with God. It just may not be a good one. In a very similar way, many have a relationship with a local church. But the question is it a relationship built on an association of like-minded individuals? That sounds very dreadful, right? Or is it the kind of fellowship that comes with being a part of a family? And if you've gone through the membership process, if you've heard Pastor Brandon talk about membership, it's the difference between a consumer mindset and a covenant mindset, right? If you have fellowship with your local church that comes from the gospel, that comes from God, then it is going to be displayed by this covenant mindset, right? You're going to be willing to forgive. You're going to be willing to pay one another's debts. You're going to be willing to live together out of the grace and mercy that God has displayed in Christ. If not, if you're trying to have a relationship with a local church that a fellowship that doesn't come out of the gospel, then, well, a lot of things could happen. Number one, you could have only interest with what is good and pleasing to you. What are your own personal tastes and concerns? And you'll bolt at the first moment that something doesn't go your way. Or you'll cause dissension and mutterings in the back. Not picking on people in the back here this morning, I'm sure. But you'll cause dissension and mutterings in the back because things don't go your way. Because you're not in true koinonia fellowship with that church. You're in a customer transaction sort of fellowship with God's family. But fellowship produced by faith, not by personal preference, not by my own needs, wants, and desires, but fellowship that's produced by faith, by the gospel, looks very different. First of all, this sort of fellowship is not with an idea, right? This sort of fellowship is with people. Look around. There are people here, right? Oddly enough, the church is made up of people. The church isn't just a list of doctrines, though it is that. The church isn't just an address in a building, though it is that. The church is people. And when we are called to true koinonia, true gospel fellowship, it is a fellowship of people. Look at verse 7. Paul describing Philemon, he says this, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Right? Hearts are being refreshed by the gospel working out in the life of Philemon. People have hearts to be refreshed. Right? Laws don't have hearts. Mere morality don't have hearts. But people have hearts. The church have hearts that need to be refreshed. So this kind of fellowship, it is a fellowship of people, not just of ideas, but it's also a fellowship that is not passive, it's active. Look again at verse 6. "So then I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective or active for the full knowledge of every good thing." Right? Your fellowship, your koinonia with the local church, it is more than just having your name on a piece of paper, right? It's more than just being a member on paper, right? That's passive koinonia, which is also not biblical, right? Real koinonia, real fellowship with God's family must be active. It's loving. It's serving, right? It's holding each other accountable. It's sanctifying one another. It's iron sharpening iron. It is active. Gospel relationships, gospel fellowship, koinonia is active. It bears fruit. It does stuff, right? It doesn't just sit there and receive. It receives, no doubt about it. But it also lives it out. It goes out and makes it real. This gospel fellowship in the local church also is not occasional, right? It's not just for a couple hours on Sunday morning, but rather it is a lifestyle. And think about the context of this letter. We see in verse 2 and verse 22. When Paul's writing this letter, he very well could have just sent a little private note to Philemon, saying, Philemon, you need to bring Onesimus back and deal with your business. But no, Paul's writing this letter, and it's going not only to Philemon, but to his household, and then from his household to the whole church. In fact, it's most likely that when Onesimus is returned to Philemon, he brings with him from Paul the book, what we know today is the book of Colossians, and this letter here. So this letter is being read publicly in church, right? This very personal, very private matter is being handled. It's being dealt with amongst the church. Now, I'm sure many of you would be very excited, right? If I took a personal correspondence of yours, a business transaction of yours, and stood up here at the pulpit and just read it off. Like if I read your bank statement off right here from the pulpit, I'm sure you all would be just running, throwing your bank statements at me, wanting me to read your bank statement up here, or you know, contracts that you're undergoing, or your time sheets from work, or the tasks that you're getting done, or the berating that you received from your boss last week, or whatever it happens to be. I'm sure you would love for me to read that up here from the pulpit. We instinctively think of business and real life things, of household things as well. Well, that's private, right? But there's no such concept here in Philemon. It's public. Your life is public. If you are in koinonia, if you're in gospel fellowship with a local church, your life is public. We see this also in verse 22. It seems like a very kind of benign statement. It said, Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Why is Paul coming to visit? Paul's never been to Colossians before at writing this letter. Why is he coming to visit? I think he's coming to visit to check in, to make sure Philemon's doing what he's supposed to be doing, to make sure Onesimus isn't in a box somewhere, right? I'm serious. I mean, this is a very public matter. It's public because it's koinonia, right? It's a relationship not based out of utility. It's a relationship, Lord knows, not based out of convenience or comfort. It's based out of the gospel, of being the body of Christ, right? Your arm knows what is going on with the other arm, right? The body knows what's happening to itself. It ought to, right? If it's a functioning body. When one part of the body doesn't know what's going on with the rest of the body, that's when bad things happen and things need to be cut and moved around. You can tell I'm very expert in the medical community. But, you know, this is the way bodies work. Things that we often consider private should probably ought to be public. That's the assumption here in Philemon. That's what biblical gospel koinonia looks like. But this koinonia also is a fellowship that restores. It makes peace. Ask yourself this question. When have you been a peacemaker in your church family? When have you been the peacemaker? When have you sought to reconcile those at odds within the church and not inflame them through gossip, not inflame them through slander? When have you sought to be a peacemaker by refusing to hear gossip? When have you sought to be the peacemaker by giving the benefit of the doubt to your leadership? When have you sought to be a peacemaker? This is an aspect of a gospel community, of gospel fellowship in the local church, is that its members, its parts, strive to be peacemakers. As Paul is a peacemaker, as he's reconciling these individuals, we, all of us, are called to be peacemakers. So we're called to have gospel koinonia with God, gospel koinonia with our church, with God's family, with the local church. But this gospel relationship isn't just condensed and limited to God and church, right? It has to be more than that because we are more than that, right? We have whole lives. The koinonia is also important. We must also have koinonia, fellowship, gospel fellowship, with our God-given vocation, right? With our work, in other words. So what does our work look like if we have fellowship with it, with our relationships at work, with our vocation? What does that fellowship look like without faith, when it's not coming out of the gospel, when it's coming out of some other method or means? Well, let me ask you this. How does Onesimus approach his vocation now that he is koinonia with God? What does his relationship with Philemon look like before he went to Paul, before he was saved through Paul's ministries, and when he returned? It ought to be very, very different. In fact, we know it's different. Onesimus is described by Paul, right? Verse 11, he says, formerly he was useless to you. But now that he has the gospel, now that he has been saved, he is indeed useful to you and to me. Right? In other words, and this is not just a utilitarian, well, you know, he's more productive, right? He's making our bottom line bigger. Right? This is more than just that, though I do think that's a part of it. Onesimus now is bearing fruit in his vocation, where before he was stealing time and eventually stealing money. Now Onesimus is able to, because he proved himself under Paul, Onesimus is now able to bear fruit. It's the difference between bondage and a calling, right? Onesimus now has a calling to serve God, to be the gospel in his vocation. He's gone from useless to useful. More than just a name, Onesimus actually literally means useful. It was actually a fairly common name given to slaves during the first century. And so this is a usefulness that's more than just in his name. He actually is useful to Paul and now to Philemon. So without faith, it's at best purely utilitarian. It more closely resembles bondage and toil than it does a calling. Work is very ought to be very distinct for those that are experiencing koinonia, that are having fellowship produced by faith in their vocation. And first of all, the biggest difference probably is that this fellowship results in a vocation that is on mission. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart." This is how precious Onesimus was to Paul's work, sending his very heart. "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment." See, Paul and Philemon are doing the same work. They have the same vocation. They're both striving for this koinonia. They're both striving to work for gospel fruit. Now, they have different jobs, right? But they're on the same vocation. They're on the same mission. Onesimus' own vocation was with Paul, but now it's restored back to Philemon. But the mission remains the same. And so Onesimus is now useful. But this is not merely a usefulness of utility. Again, it's fruit bearing. There'll actually be creativity and productivity in his job now. As we think of our own jobs, one of the signs of our own vocation, our own jobs being coming out of the gospel, coming out of this koinonia, is, are you bearing fruit? Are you being creative in your job? And you may be thinking, look, I'm just an assistant to the regional manager. If I can't be creative in my job, I don't believe it. I think if you're doing biblical work, in other words, work that is not illegal or destructive to the human image, right? If you're doing work, you can be creative in that work. You can honor and glorify God and be fruitful in that work. It may require sacrifice, right? It may not always equal a bigger paycheck. It may not always equal the next bump up on the ring of the ladder. It may require you not making that move. It may require a number of things. But you can be fruitful. You can be creative and productive in your work because you are doing it as a child of God in His image. This gospel fellowship in our vocation also requires, I hinted at it a minute ago, it does, though, require sacrifice. Right? Real koinonia in our vocation, in our jobs, it requires sacrifice. And we think about it, most of our conversations have been from the perspective of Onesimus, but what about Philemon? Right? Philemon's relationship has been restored as well. And But his is a little different. Philemon pays a price in his restoration. He's bringing back a runaway slave into his family with no apparent penalty, possibly even setting him free in the end. And so Philemon himself is having to pay a price, not just in the lost wages, but in something perhaps maybe even less tangible. Everything in that society would have been against this decision of bringing Onesimus back into the family. You can imagine the feelings on both sides. This was foundational to that society. If everybody did that, if everybody just brought back runaway slaves, the world would grind to the halt. Philemon was probably a laughingstock to his friends. He's probably worried and concerned that if runaway slaves if people would see that runaway slaves would get rewarded with freedom, then they would all want to do it. They would all run off. Yes, Paul knew these arguments as he's telling Philemon what to do, but he was outflanked. Paul outflanks all of these arguments in his admonition to Philemon. He outflanks it with the gospel message that Jesus, King Jesus, the Lord before both Paul and Philemon and Onesimus and all others were themselves slaves and household servants. Not much of a sacrifice when you're identifying with the ones for whom you are sacrificing. And this sort of fellowship will require that sort of sacrifice. I mentioned earlier, your living in gospel community and your vocation won't always equal a bigger paycheck. It may require sacrifices of your career, of your position, of any number of other things. But the question becomes, do you begrudge these sacrifices of fellowship of your own vocation? Right? If you come across a point where you need to give up that promotion, if you need to give up that move, if you need to give up something in your vocation so that you can continue to be in Koinonia, in gospel community, in your job, are you doing it willingly or are you doing it begrudgingly? What would we want Philemon to do? Would we want him to take Onesimus back begrudgingly? Or do we want him restored willingly? It's everywhere, friends. This koinonia, this fellowship produced by the gospel, it ought to be everywhere. Are your relationships informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Your relationship with God, your relationship with church, with your work, with your family, with your neighbors, with your civic community, are they all informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they under its authority and not the authority of your own whims and your own fancy? Does the gospel inform everything in your life? Guys, this is more than just a slogan. For the believer, it is the very air that we breathe. It is everything. It is the substance. It ought to be the substance of our thoughts and our actions. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, must be more than a Sunday morning social ritual. If the faith is real and true in your own life, then it must be pervasive. In other words, it must be everywhere. It must be in every conversation, must be in every project that you have at work, every changed diaper, every check that you write, every relationship that you have. Fellowship, relationship produced by the gospel must be everywhere. Koinonia is more than Sunday morning potlucks. It is the heartbeat of the Christian. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning, as we meditate